together in the name of the Lord who has come in the flesh. And if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 28. Today we begin this 28th chapter in Proverbs. We are, if the Lord wills, going to finish Proverbs someday. Chapter 28 is a milestone for us, another chapter here. And I was speaking with one brother with a particularly good memory earlier today who said, reminds me that summer is my least favorite time of the year because of vacations and because of in a climate like ours, the more multiplied temptations to skip the things that really matter, the assembly of the saints and the doctrine. But I think I'm going to change that because summer means that Leslie's back with us. And so I'm liking summer a lot more now. So welcome her back, worthy of saints. And so I officially declare summer as on, okay? Leslie is back and Scott's not wearing his jacket anymore. I asked him, when are you going to stop wearing that jacket? And it's today, he told me. May, whatever the date is, May 20th, 7 o'clock is when I saw him. So it's summer, all right? All right. We're going to teach this one verse tonight. We're going to teach it like a Christian. All right, and if you wonder what that means, the way that we will teach this verse, though it's an Old Testament verse, and we're going to be looking at Hebrew, no Jew can do this who's not unsaved, okay? Who is unsaved. You can't be an Orthodox Jew and treat this and say what it really means and get serious with it and teach it the way we'll teach it tonight. All right? So, nothing against Jews. Just against the exegesis of unsaved Jews, that's all. And so, chapter 28, verse 1. You know, I've said in the past that many Christians teach the Old Testament as if you could hear an Orthodox Jew teach that way, because the Christocentric element is lacking. So today, Proverbs 28, verse 1. One verse. We'll be talking about talk for an hour about this one verse. All right? Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Let's read this again. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee, they run away, when no one pursues. More literally, no one pursuing. The wicked flee, no one pursuing. But the righteous, and this is the word for righteous, but pluralized in Hebrew, so righteous ones, are bold. Bold is Batach in Hebrew, and we've seen this word, we've covered this in detail before. This is the word that is usually, or not maybe usually, but often at least, rendered trust. When you trust in God, when we say that in Hebrew, it's this word. When you really trust in God, you're not afraid. Those two things cannot exist at the same time. I'm trusting Him. If things are adverse and I am trusting Him that this is going to change, then I'm knowing this is a temporary thing. I'm just living through this little space of time and this is over. This is dead. This is not going to happen. I don't know how often you can have that kind of a confidence, but if the other part of it is is the case, that you don't have a certainty, scriptural assurance. That's the only kind of assurance we want. The other kind of assurance is false peace. We want real peace. We want the kind of assurance that is not going to be a situation where the rug gets pulled out from under us and we are ashamed of our expectation. But the other option of, as opposed to God changing this adversity, is if He doesn't, and you know that He is for you, you know that God is on your side, you know that nothing invades your life except God allows it, you know that if something is receiving divine permission to come into your life, that it's for your good ultimately, as long as you love God. You hope, you expect, you anticipate in this. Now, I'm going to not digress, but this is why you have this kind of boldness, probably better confidence. I'm going to translate it in a moment, confident. It's because of this understanding of how God is with you. Now, I'm going to do something on Monday night, McKelvey Monday. We had, after our reading time, I said, there's this word. And I said, you can help me try to translate this word. I told you last Lord's Day that I was going to begin, we're going to be beginning Old Testament translations now. We're starting with the book of Ruth. So this Lord's Day, Lord willing, I will read to you the entire chapter of Ruth from my own translation of it from the Hebrew. I came across this word, and I'm going to do what I did on Monday night. If you were there, this is a refresher for you. If you were not, then this is something for you to think about. And it is this exercise that we call meditation. You get to think deeply on a small piece of the Word of God. In this case, one word. In this first chapter of Ruth, I found it very difficult to tag this word with one English word. We encounter this idea, and this is why we have this confidence. All right? There's a word in Hebrew. I'm going to tell you how I decide to translate it, and you'll hear it on the Lord's Day. But this is the word. There's a Hebrew word that means this. And you think about how would you capture that. And this is not just an academic exercise. This is extremely edifying if you lay hold of this. And it is the reason why we trust. This Hebrew word, God has this for us. All right? This is the word. I'm not telling you the word, but this concept, how would you define this concept? This word in Hebrew means kindness, goodness, always something good that you're expecting because of a relationship with the person who has this. That is, you have a relationship with the person who has this, a relationship that makes it that person is not obligated to respond to you in this beneficence, in this goodness, but because of your relationship, you know that they're going to. And I likened it to this. I'll kind of compare it like this. Paula V has some need or some problem or something, especially BB, that is before Bruce, she would call me, and she knows that I'm disposed to help her. She knows that because of our relationship, this person is my friend. He will do this, certainly, definitely he'll do this, if he can. So there's a question, because you're dealing with humans, about ability. And then I'm on the one side of that. I have been on the one side of that. On the other side of that, I usually go to Matthew Word, because he bails me out of all kinds of things. And it's like, I'll say, well, I don't know what to do about this, and so I'll call. And he is under no obligation, and you could say he is under obligation to help me, because the Lord has died for me and died for him, and he knows that. Yeah, that's the relationship that we have. We have this relationship wherein I am very certain. I don't know if he can help me in this difficulty, but I'm certain that if he can, he will want to. He is disposed to help me in that difficulty. This is the thing that you have, like with relationships like parent to children, should be their children to parent, sometimes guests and their hosts have this relationship more that the guest expects from the host, but the host isn't obligated. The host is willing. The host is wanting to. The host is your host. That just the fact that you are with them means that you have this kindly affectioned relationship. You have this understanding, like we like each other. I'm visiting my friend. My friend is my friend, and we like each other in that they're friends. But not just, it's appropriate, it is proper, but it's not just because you're doing something out of mere obligation. It's not drudgery. You want to give mercy to this person, you want to help that person, you want to aid, you want to be there, you're for them, you are kind, there's a kind disposition that you have, this relationship though that you have, that relationship makes you rather confident that this person is pro me. They love me. It's suggested that words like love or grace or mercy or kindness would be the words to describe this, but there's also a strength to it. And that's part of the meaning of the word. That this thing is not easily daunted. This attitude, this disposition, this inclination toward good is very strong. Even if you don't respond in reciprocation like we might expect you would from this kind of goodness, it's still there. It is very faithful love. It is steadfast kindness. It is an enduring goodness directed your way. Now that concept, all of the things that are involved in that concept, what is the one word in English that would grasp that? And, you know, I'll tell you what the word is now. You've heard it many times. It's chesed in Hebrew, usually translated mercy. When you think of mercy, you always think of, well, one person is undeserving and the other is doing this goodness anyway. It's not always like that. Sometimes it's human to human. This word is used. I'm going to translate it loving kindness. I think it's the best word that I can capture the sense of this Hebrew word with. Now, when you trust God, you are confident in His loving kindness toward you. You are not some kind of amateur despot. You are not someone, as so much of the church is warming up to these days, who commands God and tells Him what to do. It's not like that at all. But you realize and you understand this could go one of two ways. It can go the way I want it to go, and God comes in and rescues me out of this situation. Who would not want that? Usually when we hit some kind of adversity in life, some difficulty, some trial, some testing, that's the first thing we want, and the first thing that we ask for is rescue. Deliver me out of this problem. Change the situation. And you can go to God with a certain confidence. I mean, it's been what we, this is like the way we just got done praying, right, for our sister. We're saying, it's our desire that you just change it, that you get rid of this problem. And we ask God to do it. And we know that He can, and we've even got sort of like tipping the scales in that direction, right? We know how He's for us. At the same time, we know that He might not do whatever the thing is that would be rescue or deliverance or salvation or get me out of this. But we know that if He doesn't do that, then He's got a better reason than just, oh yes, I'll rush to your aid and get you out of this. That He's got some divine purpose behind this affliction. So if we trust God, it's really irrelevant what we go through. Because we're not trusting Him to do something. We would like Him to do, that's option A. That's usually what we want Him to do. We trust Him that if this is in accordance with justice, wisdom, love, and truth, He will do it. But I may be asking something that isn't perfectly in line with one of those four things. Either because of my ignorance, I don't understand how it is according to truth that it is wisdom word for me to need to go through this at this time. Or I don't understand how this is love. God is keeping me here because He loves me. Or justice. There's something, it's just right. It is righteous for me to need to endure this particular situation or these circumstances. It's captured well, this, like, God has this chesed, God has this loving kindness attitude for us, and knowing that, we have this confidence or this trust in Him. But our trust can go two ways, these two ways that we've been talking about, well captured by the words of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace. I don't know what other kind of furnace there is. Why do we always say the fiery furnace? It's the only kind of furnaces there are. It's not a furnace if there's not fire in it. So in the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar threw these guys in before he did. He said, are you ready now? See if you can do this sometime. Get all these instruments down. He said, don't you know that there is a decree in our kingdom that whoever hears the sound of the flute and the zither, the bagpipe, the, you know, all of these things, that he's to bow down and worship this golden image that I have made. If you are now ready to likewise, bow down at the sound of the flute and the bagpipe and the zither and all these other things. And if you are ready to do that, well and good. But if not, know that there is one punishment for anyone who does not do it, and you will go into this fiery furnace. And their answer reflects the trust that they have in Yahweh's loving kindness when they say, know, O King, that, this is not perfect, I'm not quoting this, but this is very close, know, O King, that our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace. But if He doesn't, know that we will not bow down to your idol. We will not bow down to this image. Now that is this batach. This, I trust that God knows what He's doing and is on my side, and I don't have any complaints about my God. And if He wants me to die as a martyr, I receive the crown of life that is promised to those who suffer under Him. And it's provided that I do this, because I could give my body to be burned, right? And I don't have love, and it profits me nothing. In other words, it's not rewardable. But provided I do this in love, God is going to reward me, and it is a tremendous honor to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He doesn't go with that, and He rescues us from that, He saves us from that, then that's great too. Whatever way God can get glory, and whatever way God you want to get glory, is fine with me. I am your servant, which means that whatever you want to do to me, or through me, or for me, or with me, or by me, that is good with me. So, we have this confidence, and if you have that kind of confidence, I submit to you, you don't have fear. Because if you're afraid, you aren't trusting God for this. Now, when you talk about a lion here, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold, and that is our word, batach, here. They are confident. It's not like the lion is trusting. He is trusting something, and I don't want you to press this analogy too far. Like everything about the lion is okay. I mean, people who trust God, righteous people who trust God, don't have fangs, do they? Alright, I mean, it breaks down somewhere. They don't have a mane, do they? Alright, the idea is, I'm just making a comparison, but why do these lions have such confidence? And in their case, it is self-confidence. In our case, it is confidence in God. Why do they have that? First of all, you know, sometimes Hebrew is so vague. So, which of the 10 different meanings of this word does it mean in this case? But other times it's more specific than English. We have one word for lion. Just said it. Lion. They have 5 words specifically what kind of a lion is it. This lion is a young lion. It's got a mane. It's old enough to growl. It's preying. It is hunting on its own. It's not an old lion. There's another Hebrew word that means an old lion. That, remember we talked about this, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the streets. Remember it was an old lion? Like, there's an old lion that can't get those antelope anymore. You know? So it says, humans are slower than deer, and it starts hanging around the cities in the time that the Bible was written, and where there were still, is extant a word that I can use here, but not extinct. The Asian lion significantly bigger, way bigger than the African lion of today, now extinct. But they would I'm going to retire. I'm going to go to a lion's retirement community. That means I'm going to go down. I'm going to live on the outskirts of that city there. Whenever I get hungry, those humans are too slow, even for an old lion, and they're really weak. And I'm going to crush them. And I'll get my food that way rather than chasing wildebeest. This is the young lion. young lion is confident. The young lion is strong. The young lion is in the prime of his strength. The young lion also is rather confident because he's very ignorant about other things. He doesn't have the experience of the older lion. Now, yeah, I feel really honored today. This is your second mention today. When Paul V first came to the United States, we were at my house. My daughter will remember this. And there's this little creature, little furry creature, cute looking thing that we have in North America, but we don't have in India. And it's going over there, and it goes underneath the car. And we almost kind of walked on this, my son and my daughter and I, as we get something out of the garage. And she said, "Oh, how cute," and went to go after this. And we were all saying, "No, no, no!" And it was a skunk. Now, a young lion is kind of like that. And she, of course, said, "What are you afraid of? Look how much bigger you are than they are." And it was, come on. And she was going to go under the car. And gets like, "No, stay away from that!" Okay. The young lion has never necessarily encountered a porcupine before. It's a little pipsqueak animal. Yeah, you go and try to attack that thing, lion, and you get stabbed. You know, you get quills in your mouth. The young lion has a confidence because of ignorance, and he has a confidence because of real, very real strength. Young lion has never seen a skunk before. A young lion has vanquished everything he's ever gone against until he came across that rhinoceros. The young lion hasn't learned some of the things that he needs to learn, and I'm not suggesting by that the believer is confident because of ignorance. If he knew better, this is what the world would tell you, if you knew better, you would be afraid. No, the better you know God, the less afraid you are. To the point where we see the supreme example of the righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, you believe this? Who has never been afraid all of the days of his flesh. And we're going to look at him as the prime example here. But first, they're bold, that is, the righteous ones are confident like a young lion. The basak is in the imperfect form in the Hebrew, which means it's something that's ongoing. It's something that's in process. In other words, it's not the perfect form where we would say the righteous ones were, past tense, it's done, were confident, but this is something that's in process, it's something that's going on. Righteous ones are, all the time, that's the way it is. Righteous ones are bold as a lion. It's not done, it's not completed. As long as there are righteous ones, and as long as there are challenging things that try to bully you into fear, righteous ones will be confident and will not be afraid. So it is something that is ongoing. Now, you've got all of that. So there's some of the other words like wicked, and they just mean what they are, wicked. And so we're just flee means to flee in Hebrew. We're going to take these forms of the Hebrew words and their meanings, and this is my translation of this verse for you. It will be substantially the same as you have it in your New King James Version here, but there are significant differences. This is how I would translate 28:1 for you. The wicked are fleeing, no one pursuing. But righteous ones are being confident like a young lion. Now, what about the first part of this verse? Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 26. This chapter is dealing with what will things be like for you, Israel, if you are not righteous in the righteousness that is according to the law. Well, this is one of the conditions that will prevail. Leviticus 26:36. And as for those of you who are left, that is left in the land, left after all of these other devastations have taken their toll upon Israel, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Now, in this case, because these people who are not righteous are the people of God, that we're talking about imparted righteousness, and they're not living in this, God actually makes them afraid, according to this verse. He gives them a spirit of fear, which is not the norm, according to 2 Timothy 1, right? It's as results in a punishment. Have you ever met a person like this? Afraid of everything, afraid of, you know, at every turn, always, you know, expecting something bad is going to happen. That is the wicked fleeing when no one is pursuing. Now, it's one thing if they're afraid. I grant you that it might mean that they're not trusting. But it's one thing to at least be afraid when somebody is pursuing. This is talking about nobody's even threatening you. But there's this really a selfish fear. Because one is always thinking about themselves and selfish welfare concerns. The wicked are fleeing, no one pursuing, but the righteous are being confident as or like a young lion. What about when someone is really righteous? Is there a righteous person and they fear? Are we saying that as long as you are really righteous, it is impossible for you to fear? No, we're saying as long as you trust, it is impossible for you to fear. But a genuinely righteous person does fall, they slip up at times, and some threatening, impending doom may make them afraid. They shouldn't be. They should trust in Yahweh and in His chesed, His loving kindness. But if they do, why did they fear? It's because they stepped out of that grace imparted righteousness, and if you can picture it like this, they dipped into the old man again. This is what the picture of it is when you see Peter on the water. This is never happened before. This is absolutely incredible. This is amazing. They see in a boat, that is 12 students of Jesus in a boat, see the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water to them. And do you remember that the wind was against them? And it said that they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. You know, I've been on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, Abigail, Joan, Jessica here tonight. We've been on the Sea of Galilee before. It doesn't take that long to get across it by boat. Anybody remember, like, what, 10 minutes or something? Were we on the other side? 15 minutes, maybe? I don't even know why it's called a sea. It's a big lake. It's not even as big as some of the lakes you know of. I mean, they have rowed like all night. 12 guys rowing feverishly, furiously, and in the middle of the night on the mountain, the Lord saw them rowing like that in the middle of the sea. Because the wind, it says, was contrary to them. And they were afraid. There was a tempest. In other words, it wasn't calm waters. Now, when we were on it, it was very calm, too. But there is this raging. The sea is just like, is in turmoil. There's a very strong wind against them. These waves are just surging up and down. And that's what the Lord is walking on. Picture it like as he's walking, waves are taking him up and taking him down, and he's walking across the water to you. And they see him at the time of year, the moonlight is helping them. At the time of year that this takes place, they can see a figure some distance away. They see a figure of this guy, you know, walking on the sea. From time to time, the figure will be eclipsed by a wave where he's, you see that? What's on the water? And then a wave comes up and they can't see him. What? They can't see. And then a wave goes down and then they see that, and they think it's a ghost. And it said that they cried out in fear. I mean, I want you to picture 12 men screaming. Have you ever seen a man? I mean, most men would be too, I don't want to let anybody know, I'm afraid. But have you ever seen a man, a grown man, scared to the point where he's screaming? 12 of them, 12 men in a boat, 12 men rolling like this in a boat, looking over there and saying, it's a ghost, and going, ah! Ah! I mean, just totally out of their minds with fear. If we go back in time, we'd say, you people look like idiots. God is walking on the water here. The guy you say you believe in, you are grown men, you're screaming, you're yelling in the boat. And this has never happened before. And they hear this voice and think there's wind, okay? There's wind. The Lord Jesus Christ was human. He did not draw on His deity to, you know, amplify His voice or anything. He just said, He calls over, He said, be brave. I am. And they realize who the figure is claiming to be. They don't really know it's him. So Peter says something that really doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Because if it's not him, and it's a demon or something that's trying to deceive you, how are you going to believe that? Yes, it's me. Come out. He said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And Jesus says, come. And I'm telling you, this amazing thing. This is astonishing. I am personally amazed out of my senses about it. You know, but he gets out of a boat and likewise walks like that over this water to Jesus, some distance, because he walked for some time. This is a righteous man following the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord. But at a certain point, he dips down into the old man and he begins to think like a human rather than like a doctrinally motivated, spirit-born believer. And that is, he starts to operate by sight. He starts to look at things by natural forces and reasons and the way things happen in the world. And he said, I mean, I imagine Peter like he's out there, like the boat is way back there. But the Lord is way over there. And I'm in the middle, and what am I doing out here? What compelled me to come out here on the water? What am I thinking? And he's seeing wind, and he's seeing waves. Now look, it doesn't matter if it's windy. It doesn't matter if there's waves. If it were perfectly calm and there were no wind, you still can't walk on water. The very fact that you got this far in the water, on the water, means this is miraculous, has nothing to do with these natural things that you're looking at. But he looks at these natural things, and it's like, I'm out of my mind. Why did I come out here? And he, with that faith failing, he immediately starts to sink. I say he walked a good amount of space, because he was close to the Lord Jesus Christ enough to say, Lord, save me! When he started to think that the Lord could just put out his hand. Now that's not shabby. As much as you want to say, look at Peter here, look at him bumbling around saying all these things, all he talks before he thinks. You know, as much as you want to can do that, because he gives you a lot of opportunity to do that. In the Gospels, Peter does. You have got to give this guy credit. This man walked on the water. But then he, like, oh, you don't finish well. You start well enough, but you don't finish very well. And Jesus, think about this. Think of him, I mean, the psychology of this thing. Think of him, you know, walking on the water, this whole thing happens, and then he begins to sink, and he says, Lord, save me! And think about this now. Think about this. He's trusting, like, if I'm going to trust anybody, it's Jesus. When I'm in this, on the water. And Jesus goes, hold your glass. Jesus goes, and Peter just comes back up out of the water. And on the water, some distance from the boat, here's Jesus holding Peter's wrist saying, think about this. You're on the water. You got two guys at nighttime on the water, standing on the water. You're scared. Jesus has got you now. And Jesus is saying to you, oh, you of little belief. Why did you doubt? Well, we're standing on water. And he's saying, why did you doubt? I'm standing on water. You realize what I'm saying? I'm standing on the water. He's holding my hand. He said, why did you doubt? Which actually makes plenty of sense. Why did you doubt? Because you know that had to be supernatural to get this far. You know you didn't do that. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on the circumstances around you. You trusted me. You weren't going to do it unless you knew it was me. That's why you said, if it's you, bid me come. And though there are logical problems with that question, he did believe it was Jesus and he walked on the water. When he dipped down into old lines of carnal thinking, he started to sink. Now, let's do this. And I am switching to my LMT. If you have one, you're ahead of the game, like Matthew back there. It's a constant companion on assembly nights. What we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus for the rest of the time that we have, which isn't very much. And I really want to do this, so we may continue this next week. These are examples in the days of the flesh of the coolest man who's ever lived. I mean, Jesus never was afraid. In situations where people would definitely, almost everyone would be afraid, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to fear. He may have even felt that initial, and then, no. I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to be afraid. He was tempted to because he was tempted in every point, like as we are, but I'm telling you, he never did it. Note, I just want to take you through, I think we will make this a two-parter. I want to take you through times because the righteous are confident as a young lion. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's, at this point, he's a young man. He is fearless because he is righteous. If the righteous ones are confident as a young lion, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfectly righteous man, Jesus Christ, the righteous, as he is called in 1 John 2:1. Then he's going to exemplify this above and beyond anything you've ever seen in anyone. But I'm telling you that I am talking about him recognizing his deity, but I'm talking about a human. I'm talking about a man who is the first to permanently have the Holy Spirit in his humanity, and now you've been given that same Holy Spirit, not by measure, according to John the Baptist, and he is correct, So you and I don't ever have to fear. I don't care what it is. It sounds crazy. It sounds like, this is just totally unrealistic now. You've been unrealistic in the past, but this is really unrealistic now. You're saying you never have to be afraid of anything. I'm telling you, you never have to be afraid of anything. Because of your confident trust in your God of loving kindness. No matter what happens, as long as you are loving God, it will not only be okay, it will be better than when you went into it. But let's look at times in the life, and it's all that life has always existed. So I'm talking about in the flesh, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, where people would be afraid. Yeah, this is definitely a two-parter. We're going to be in 28:1 next week. Let's go to Luke, first of all, and like I said, I'm reading to you from our now more beloved LMT. Luke 4, and we're going to begin at verse 16. This is taking place in Nazareth. Luke 4:16, and he went to Nazareth where he was brought up. And he entered into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath, according to his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. I want when, like we did with that account of his walking on the water, I hope what happened was that you were like, it's like I was there. You know, I saw it. I want you to picture that in your mind. I want you to do the same thing here. I want you to intimately interact with the scriptural text and to even feel it. If you could. Goes to the synagogue, stands up to read. And the scroll, verse 17, of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. And having unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it had been written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. On this account He anointed me to announce a good message to the poor. He has sent me forth to heal those having been broken in the heart, to proclaim forgiveness to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set forth the crushed in forgiveness, to proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord. Having rolled up the scroll, having given it back to the attendant, he sat down. Now everyone is looking at him. We know that because it's there. Like, he just reads this little piece. Nobody reads that little. You're going to give me the prophet, scroll of the prophet of Isaiah. Churches, now they do in churches because churches can't stand the Word of God for much longer than a reading about that long. But they used to read like a lot in the synagogue. He reads this little snippet. Gives it to the guy. Goes and sits down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were gazing at him. Like, what kind of fruit loop is this? What kind of fruitcake, get up there, read this little thing? Like, why'd you even do that? That's hardly anything. Why'd you even go up to read? And he goes and sits down. But he began to be saying to them, so sitting down in the midst of everybody, he's sitting in a seat, and he sees them all looking at him, they're all looking at him, and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. Now, the scripture deals with somebody talking. Someone is saying, the Lord anointed me. Anointed is where you get the word Christ. They know this is the Messiah speaking. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the only one that gets to say this and apply it to me. And when they hear this, all were testifying to him and were amazed upon the words of grace which were going out of his mouth. They thought the Messiah would be having words of judgment. They were amazed that the way he spoke, it was words of grace. It came out of his mouth, and they were saying, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" And he said to them, as he hears people say, there's this buzz in the room, and he's, "Isn't this Joseph's kid? And aren't his sisters with us, and his mother Mary?" And he said to them, he just speaks out. He says, "By all means, you will say to me this analogy, 'Physician, heal yourself.' As many things as we heard having been done in Capernaum, do also here in your hometown." But he said, "Amen, I am saying to you that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But upon a truth, I am saying to you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up upon 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine occurred over all the earth, and to no one of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath of Sidon, to a woman, a widow. And there were many lepers upon the time of Elisha the prophet in Israel, and not one of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." The point is, there are lots of people there are lots of widows that needed help in Israel. And Elijah was sent by God to none of them. He was sent to Zarephath. So your "do this in your hometown" thing that you're going to definitely quote to me is bogus. And Naaman, there are lots of lepers in Israel. There are lepers all over the place. We could have healed any Israelite leper we wanted to, but none of them was cleansed in the days of Naaman the Syrian. So your yet unspoken by you little quip, your little proverb, your worldly maxim, "Physician, heal yourself," I'm killing it ahead of time before you say it. And all in the synagogue were filled with anger hearing these things, and having arisen, they threw him out. They got up and they pushed him out of the synagogue. They grabbed him and they lead him outside of the city, it says, and led him unto the brow of the mountain upon which their city had been built, for to throw him down from the cliff. Now this is why I brought you here. But he, having gone through the midst of them, was going. I tell you, it's like he says these things. They're amazed. They're talking about him. He says his next thing. They're filled with anger. They grab him, and they're going to take. And it's as if the Lord is saying, "There's no fear in that." And you picture yourself in this. It's like he's being jostled out, and it's like his idea is, "I'll go along with your game." And they take him up to a cliff. They take it which Nazareth is built on, and they're going to push him off the cliff. And he plays along with you until you get up to the cliff. And then he just does something like this. He just... and just walks away. These people are frozen by his confidence. I like to think of it like this. Game over. Had enough of it. It's like Jacob, "I'll wrestle with you all night to make a point. But in the morning time, you know, I could have killed you. I could have just went like, there's your life. It's gone. Could have done that. But I'll let you fight. I'll let you use all of your human effort, all of your human energy." And God does that. That's sometimes what the thing that we're supposed to be trusting Him for, and that we're struggling to make it work. We're manipulating circumstances. We're manipulating people. We're trying to make our will happen. And the Lord just, "I'll go along with your game." But He waits until you're exhausted, until you're weary, you're panting like some kind of dog, like you're just a racehorse that ran the Kentucky Derby. You're out of breath. You're spent. You're bankrupt. And now He says, "Okay, game over. All right. Now you're crippled for life, and that's the best thing for you, Jacob. That is the best place for you to be. You will always lean for the rest of your life on a staff. This staff, as long as you carry this staff with you, and you'll carry it with you every day for the rest of your life, you have in a blown hip joint and a staff, you have a constant reminder, I can't win if I fight against God. And I'm fighting against God not just because I want to do this sin and He wants me to not to. It's not what I'm talking about. I want what I want out of life. And He's got a different plan for me. As long as you want that, hey, I don't know, what do you want to be? What do you want to do? What do you want to have? If God doesn't want you to be that, or do that, or have that, the best thing for you is to get a blown hip socket and have to every day carry this cane and say, I remember how I got this cane. I remember I wanted my own way. I was forcing my own way. I was pushing my way. I got exhausted in the pseudo energy of the flesh. God blew my hip socket out. I walk with this in reliance, in leaning, in dependence for the rest of my life. Game over. I'll let you play with me. Go ahead. Game over. It's like playing with a kid. I have had kids. Now I'm having grandkids. Somebody told me recently. Do you have kids? You married? Do you have kids? This is just the other day. So yeah. Oh yeah. I thought you probably would. I said, yeah. You stopped short too soon. What do you mean? I said, you got to talk about grandkids too. Oh. Okay. So I'm sure I'll be doing this with grandchildren now, where you wrestle with them. We're fighting, but it's play fighting because they trust in your loving kindness. You know that they know that you could pick them up by their shirt and throw them into the wall, but you're not going to do that. They know, oh, my dad loves me. My grandfather loves me. They know that. But they like to think that they can win. And they think they actually are if you're not picking them up and throwing them into the wall. They think, I'm doing good, I got them on the ground. And if you have like a number of them at the same time, then they think they get reinforced by each other's delusion. Like, we're winning, we're beating this guy. All right. At any moment we can say, okay, game over. And with kids of those ages, they usually don't just take game over. Like, oh, the game's over. They usually have this massive capacity for repetition and never want to stop it. And so then you say, game over. And you pin them to the ground. You say, game over. It's over. And they're like, you know, game over. One hand, game over. Jesus just said in Nazareth, game over. Like, game came up, you're out of time, you're out of points, you're out of energy units or whatever you got on your video game. You're all gone, you're all spent, it's all over. Game over. A man is about ready to be pushed off of a cliff by an angry mob of way outnumbered people. No fear. None at all. Just, I'll play your game. Now, I'm not playing your game anymore. And I'm not going to try to run away. And I'm not going to, you'll note in this is the first, we're going to look at so many others. We're going to go do this next week too. We're going to look at no defense mechanisms whatsoever. No, none of those frantic, desperate things that the flesh relies on when it's in trouble to get out of things. Instead, this is what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to close with this, but this is what you see in Him, and we'll see it next week too. This is what you see. Five things. In these situations that would make people insane with fear, Jesus exemplifies poise, dignity, honor, bravery, and security. Like, you actually think you can make me fear? I will not submit to your temptations. Coming maybe through Satan, but maybe just through men. You know, pastoral enemy number 5. Everybody knows that one. Why is it number 5? I call it assumption, you know. Why is it number 5? Well, because it doesn't even compare to 1 through 4. The flesh, I think, is number 1. More than the devil. Because we're bad enough without Satan even involved in it. You have more problems with yourself than Satan ever gave you. Except that he gave you that self in the fall. Then Satan, I just like it that he's number 2 on the enemy list. You're number 2. The world, that atmosphere that's all around you, is the 3rd. But the 4th one, seldom classed as an enemy of the Christian, is carnal believers. Don't they give you more problems than even the world usually does? You tend to trust them. You tend to think they're on board. You get frustrated because you say, they ought to know better. And they're the ones counseling you out of the will of God. They're the ones taking the cross out of your life. They're the ones that love you, I say, in these things, right? They love you. And their love is sentimental, emotional, sloppy. It is not according to truth. It's just the save the person I love mentality. Get them out of it. Excise them out of that problem. You need that problem. And they're enabling you and they're taking you out of it. And they're making it so that you don't feel what you have to feel much of the time. That's 4. And then pastoral enemy number 5, assumption. Assuming that things are a certain way. Assuming the reason why somebody did that or said that. Presumption over motivation. Presumption against God. Assumption. Supposition without any real biblical-styled evidence. What I want you to get today is this. The wicked are fleeing, no one pursuing, but righteous ones are being confident like a young lion. Look at the best example of that, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just begun to do that. A fearless man. Perfect righteousness means absolute fearlessness. Our righteousnesses are imperfect, if we're talking imparted. Therefore, fear has a place from time to time. Not so in the life of the man who said, the prince of this world is coming, and he has no place in me. So take this to heart. We'll wrap it up next week and round it out and just boast in God as we, you know, revel in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly next week. Jesus Christ, no fear. Lord Jesus Christ is the point. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.